Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your most holy word, that you would continue to conform us to the likeness of your Son, that you would compel us toward faithfulness and life in the Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever received a gift that was of immense value, but when you received it, you had no idea how significant it would be? A French family had an old Chinese porcelain vase among items that they inherited through their family. For decades, it remained in the attic. And when one family member finally decided to have it evaluated, she reportedly carried it to Sotheby's auction house in a shoebox wrapped in newspaper. Specialists identified it as an extraordinarily rare 18th century imperial Chinese vase from the Qinglong period. Sotheby's initially estimated it at hundreds of thousands of euros. And at an auction in 2018, the old vase, stored in a shoebox, wrapped in a newspaper in the attic, sold for astonishing 16.18 million euros. There are some gifts whose value you understand the moment you receive them. But there are those others whose worth is only apparent to you over time. You possess the treasure long before you comprehended the treasure. And when at last your eyes were opened, the treasure itself had not changed, but you had. If you're here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a gift beyond the value that you conceive it to be. It is a gift that you probably don't fully appreciate, a gift that guides and impacts your life every single day you breathe. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, fully God, just as the Father is God and the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. And the Spirit's work in the world is to manifest the presence of God. And today we pick back up in our series called From Old to New to You. And we are going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, through the work and the ministry of Jesus, into the New Testament, and try to understand what it means for us today. And so we begin where the Bible begins. The Bible first introduces the Spirit as active in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." The Hebrew word ruach means spirit or wind or breath. God creates by his word, while his Spirit hovers over the unformed creation, bringing order and fullness and life. But this Spirit also gives life to humanity. God breathes life into Adam. It says in Genesis 2 that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed ruach into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. When God sends his Spirit, creatures are created and the earth is renewed. Psalm 104, 29 and 30 says, "When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So from the very beginning of the story of God and humanity, we see that the Holy Spirit is active in creation and in giving life. And this theme of creation is important because, as we will see in just a couple minutes, the Spirit is also active in giving not just life, but new life. Not just creation, but also a new creation. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit all over the place. The Spirit empowers the Old Testament leaders of God's people. It comes upon people to empower them for service. The Spirit empowered the prophet Moses in his work and others who were leading Israel through the wilderness. God commands Moses to gather the leaders together around the tent of meeting, the base of Mount Sinai. And in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" And so during the Old Testament period, God makes his presence known and empowers his leaders through his Spirit. We see that in the period of the judges as well. The Spirit comes upon the leaders to deliver Israel. Othniel in Judges 3, Gideon in Judges 6, Jephthah in Judges 11, Samson in multiple places, chapter 13, 14, and 15. And in Judges 14, 19 gives a great example of how the Spirit functions in this way. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house." So God's Spirit empowers his people for unique things. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he became the king. God promises him, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man." So too with King David. When he falls into sin, he cries out to God in Psalm 51:11, "Take not your spirit from me." God is present with his people uniquely by the power of his Spirit. And in the Old Testament, he comes upon those leaders for a specific work. One of those works that we see is the work of prophecy and the inspiration of Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God speak to his people through Spirit-empowered prophecy. David says in 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." And the New Testament authors recognize the Spirit's role in speaking to the prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And the New Testament authors recognize what they were writing was Scripture inspired by the Spirit as well. 2 Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable," it says. And perhaps one of the greatest roles of prophecy that the Spirit gives is empowering the prophecy about the coming Messiah. Isaiah foretells a descendant of Jesse upon whom the Spirit will rest. It says in Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And it goes on to explain how the Spirit will give him wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Unlike Israel's imperfect rulers, this king will judge righteously and establish peace. The Spirit-anointed Messiah, the servant, will also proclaim good news and freedom. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." These promises all create an expectation. The Messiah will be uniquely filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if you take a step back for a second, and you look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we see that this Holy Spirit is active in creation. It empowers God's leaders and his people. It reveals God's word to guide God's people in faithfulness. The Holy Spirit's all over the pages of the Old Testament. We don't often think about it that way when we read it, but it's true. The Spirit makes the presence of God manifest in the world. And the same manifesting work is seen in the New Testament and even exemplified in a greater level. We see that the Holy Spirit is active in the ministry of Jesus. And we see it in at least four ways. The Holy Spirit was active in the conception of Jesus, anointing Jesus, empowering Jesus, and vindicating Jesus. With regard to conception, Luke 1:35 tells us that the angel speaks to Mary and tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. With regard to anointing, we see in Mark that Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. With regard to empowerment, Luke 4:14 tells us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went throughout the surrounding community. And with regard to vindication, we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." And the vindication of Jesus is explained more fully in Romans chapter 1, and when it says in verse 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So how is the fact that the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus a vindication? Well, many believed that Jesus was just a man or that Jesus was a false prophet. But the Holy Spirit raising him from the dead displayed that he was indeed God and is indeed God. He's vindicated. And it's interesting to consider that throughout his time on earth, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, with all the power of God, with all the knowledge of God, still prayed and depended on his Father, and still depended on the work of the Holy Spirit. The incarnation of Jesus and the ministry of the Messiah was a Trinitarian engagement with the world. When Jesus departs, he promises to give this Holy Spirit to all of those who would believe in him and follow him. And we see this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And throughout the New Testament, we see language that indicates that things, the function and the role of the Spirit is the same, but the way the Spirit goes about manifesting God's presence in the world is different. And it's different because now the Holy Spirit would not just come upon people for specific tasks, but the Holy Spirit would actually come into people, and not just leaders. The Holy Spirit would come into and dwell in all of God's people. In John 14, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Romans 8, 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. 2 Timothy 1:14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit. So stop and think about just how great a gift the Holy Spirit actually is. God came to us in the person of Jesus. But now God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And when you see some of the ways that the Spirit manifests God's presence in the lives of those who put their faith in Jesus, then you experience how great this gift is and how, in fact, this gift is a gift that gives something to you every single day of your life. Let's consider some of the ways the Spirit makes God's presence known to you. First, the Holy Spirit purifies the people of God. This happens in four ways. There is a conviction of sin that's given by the Spirit. There's an initial cleansing or sanctifying work. There is an ongoing sanctification or making you holy. And there is a killing of sin that happens in your life. Very quickly, with regard to conviction, John 16:8 says, when he comes, being the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When you feel bad about your sin, which we all should, that is the Holy Spirit prompting you to repent. And that's a gift. Martin Luther says it this way. He says, nothing displeases Almighty God more than when we defend our sins and will not acknowledge that we have done wrong. The opposite of conviction is self-justification. But John Bunyan, the Puritan, says, where guilt is the most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ appears most high and mighty. So why is conviction of sin a gift? Because it's ultimately meant to drive you, to drive the sinner to Christ and receive his mercy. The initial cleansing work that is done by the Spirit is seen in Titus. It says, chapter 3:5, he says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that washes you and makes you clean. Last week, my family was in Montana, and this time of year in northwest Montana, it's dry, it's a little dusty. There is an over-looming haze of forest fire smoke. And if you spend any amount of time outside and then come inside, you bring all of the dirt and grime and filth with you. And you see it on the floor and on the counter and on the carpet. And if you sit by the campfire at night, you smell it. And if you go to bed without taking a shower, your pillow is going to smell like it as well. And at the end of the day, when you finally climb into the shower and you see it just all come off of you, and you get out and you feel clean for the first time in a number of hours, there's something so refreshing about that. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, years of grime, of sin that has built up on you and in you is all washed away. by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also helps us to kill sin. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit also teaches us truth. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but on whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. And in teaching you truth, perhaps one of the things that most of us think about with regard to the role of the Spirit is how the Spirit guides and directs you in an ongoing way in this life. Throughout the Bible, there's countless examples of this, and I hope that you experience this. Mark chapter 1, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. Acts chapter 8, the Spirit guided Philip up to join the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. In Acts chapter 10, the Spirit directed Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 13, it says that the Holy Spirit directed Christians at Antioch to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. It says all of these directions, this guidance, happens by the Holy Spirit. But in the vast majority of instances, the guidance of the Spirit is not so clear or maybe dramatic. The Bible talks about the type of day-to-day guidance that the Spirit gives Christians in a different type of language. It talks about it in terms of being led by the Spirit or walking according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He goes on to say, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And in Galatians chapter 5, it explains what this walking in the Spirit produces. It says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another to envy or envying one another. So let's make just a couple of observations. First, it's obvious that there's a battle that's happening inside of each one of us. It's the battle of the flesh versus the Spirit, the battle of sin versus righteousness. It's the battle of living for the self and for our pleasure versus living for God and for ultimate joy. The desire of the flesh promises pleasure, but it delivers long-term pain. Walking in the Spirit promises life, and it gives long-term joy. Notice the language: walk, live by, keep in step with the Spirit. That is how we grow, and that is how fruit is produced in your life. And it's interesting that the main idea of the passage centers on the idea of walking, But it doesn't tell us precisely what that means. But when you read the fruit of the Spirit and you consider the meaning of walking in an ongoing sense, it gives you the impression that it's a sort of family resemblance. One scholar says it this way: the fruits of the Holy Spirit are, it seems to me, largely fruits of sustained interaction with God. Just as a child picks up traits more or less simply by dwelling in the presence of her parent, so the Christian develops all of these fruit, compassion and humility and forgiveness and joy and hope through fellowship of the Spirit, that is, by dwelling in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And this means, to a very large extent, living in a community of serious believers. This is the way that God chiefly directs our paths by the Holy Spirit. Now consider what we've just seen. Certainly the Holy Spirit guides us in life. Sometimes that is through unique impressions that the Spirit gives. Most often it is by walking daily in the Spirit. And it's worth noting that we might often hear somebody attributing something to the Spirit's leading. I did that because the Spirit prompted me to. And it's hard to know if that's actually the case. I could tell you story after story of people who have come to me and done crazy things and said, well, the Spirit told me to do it. When in fact, it was really just what they wanted to do. Other times, these things are not so crazy, but seemingly hard to argue with anybody who says, well, the Spirit led me to do that. Maybe the Spirit did. Or maybe he didn't. Or maybe it was just indigestion. Your laugh is the best. And it's awesome that 1,000 people can hear your laugh at the same time. And your husband just shakes his head. How do you know if the Spirit is directing us to do something? How do you know? There's a lot of abuses on this one. And at the same time, just because there's abuses, we don't throw away the biblical example of sometimes the Spirit subjectively leading us. Here's a couple basic principles. Number one, the Spirit is never going to direct you to do something that is forbidden in God's Word. The Spirit is never going to tell you to cheat on your spouse for someone you think you love more. God does not contradict himself. Number two, God gives us his Word as our primary guide for life. And in it, we have everything we need for godliness in our actions. The same Spirit inspired the Word is the one who enlivens it to the hearts of believers. And the Spirit will often bring to mind the Scripture, what the Scripture teaches in situations that we need it. This is how he guides us into all truth, as Jesus says. Number three, God gives us teaching in the Scripture about wisdom and foolishness. This is another way that the Spirit guides us. God expects us to use our brains in complicated issues. And number four, the Spirit does give us impressions or internal leadings at times when facing decisions. Sometimes there are situations in life where neither choice is more righteous than the other and neither choice is sinful. And in those moments, situations like, should I take this job or that one, we search God's Word, we seek God's wisdom, we search out wise counsel with other brothers and sisters, and we ask for the Spirit to guide us and to give us a sense of peace. We could go on, but if you're wrestling with the question of guidance, that's four basic framework statements to help. We're running out of time. Let's go quickly. The Spirit also comforts believers. Jesus calls the Spirit in John 14, 26, but when the Helper, also called the Comforter in some of your translations, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you and bring to the remembrance all the things I have said to you. In his book, Against the Flow, Oxford professor John Lennox notes that when God calls us to do something difficult, he gives us strength when we need it, not before we need it. Lennox tells the story of his encounter with a Russian follower of Jesus who spent years in a Siberian labor camp for the crime of teaching his children about the Bible. He says that he described to me that he had seen things that no man should ever have to see. I listened, thinking how little I really knew about life and wondering how I would have fared under his circumstances in the labor camp. As if he had read my thoughts, he suddenly said, "You couldn't cope with that, could you?" Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, "No, I'm sure you're right." And then he grinned and he said, "Nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of his own blood, let alone that of others. But what I discovered in the camp was this: God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones. Like, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in the gulag. But once there, I found that God met me exactly as Jesus had promised his disciples when he's preparing them for victimization and persecution." And Lennox adds, "We can be confident then that the Lord will give us sufficient amount of grace to handle whatever comes our way, whenever it comes our way, and not necessarily a moment before." And how does he do that? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit also gives spiritual gifts to empower you to serve God. Each believer has one, maybe many gifts that are unique to serve God, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Here's good news. The Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with grumblings or groanings too deep for words. The Spirit also gives evidence of God's presence and points us to Jesus. Jesus says that the Spirit will glorify me and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He says in John 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." The Spirit points you to Jesus. The Spirit also gives us assurance of our salvation. Romans 8, 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God." And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee and the down payment of your eternal life. Ephesians 1, 14 calls the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And 2 Corinthians 1, 22 calls the Spirit God's seal on us, given to us by his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And did you know that after you die and Jesus returns, that the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that raises you from the dead? Romans 8, 11, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit." The Spirit who hovered over the original creation, gave life to dry bones, will give resurrection life to God's people. And Revelation chapter 22, at the end of the story, tells us when the kingdom of God is fully consummated, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Spirit prepares God's people, the bride, for the return of the bridegroom and brings God's divine story toward its ultimate goal, God dwelling permanently with a redeemed people in a renewed creation. Friends, you've been drinking from a fire hose this morning. There's a lot more we can say about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work is to manifest God's presence in the world. And here are just a few things I want you to take away from this reality. Number one, if the Spirit's work is to manifest God's presence in the world, and for all the believers in Jesus, that Spirit dwells within you, this means that you are never alone. And if the Spirit convicts us of sin, and the purpose of that conviction is to bear witness to the grace of Jesus for you, that you would run to Him and embrace Him and receive the forgiveness that He offers, then the Holy Spirit is a sign of God's love for you. And if the Spirit empowers each person with at least one, maybe many supernatural gifts, then you already have everything you need to serve God with your life in this world. And if the Spirit guides you in life as you walk in the Spirit, then there is no situation, no matter how complicated, confusing, painful, difficult it might be, there's no situation that is impossible. There's no situation that you can't navigate because God has given you His Spirit. And if the Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of your salvation, which will be marked by a bodily resurrection to eternity, which that same Spirit will enact upon you, then the implication is you are completely secure. In a world of massive insecurity, you are secure. God will never abandon you. He who started the good work in you will see it through all the way to its completion because you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. What a great gift the Spirit is. Far more intimate, far more necessary, far more valuable than you've ever perceived. If you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, God is for you. God is with you. God gives you everything you need to walk with Him all the way to the end. And you know that because you have the Holy Spirit. No distant Lord have I, loving afar to be. Made flesh for me, He cannot rest until He rests in me. Brother in joy and pain, bone of my bone was He. More intimate and closer still, He dwells Himself in me. I need not journey far this dearest friend to see. Companionship is always mine. He makes His home with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for gift beyond measure. And as we consider the many things the Holy Spirit does, we still leave many behind. But Lord, we recognize that the love and security and empowerment and guidance and conviction that the Spirit gives us every single day is a gift from You. Because it is You. Thank You for giving us more of Yourself. We pray. Help us to walk in step with this Spirit, even today. Amen and amen.